May be seated. Please turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through the end of the chapter 39. Luke 5, verse 27 through verse 39. And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, Luke 5, verse 27 through 39. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Please bow with me very briefly in prayer as we open God's Word this morning. Father, we do pray that as we read here the words of Your Son Jesus and see Him in action, we pray that You would open our hearts to receive Him in a greater measure today. We pray that those who do not know Him would see Him this morning as a glorious and gracious and compassionate Savior of sinners. And we pray our hearts, those of us who know Him as our Lord and Savior, that our hearts would be rent this morning as we see His grace and compassion for those who are outcasts and sinners. And so be with us, O Lord, now as we look into Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, we must resist the tendency to forget the momentous and monumental event that Luke is reporting on in his Gospel here. Remember that the context of the Gospel of Luke is that God had not spoken to His people in 400 years. There had been 400 years of silence. We have not been a nation for 400 years. And there had been 400 years of silence up to this point. And then, all of a sudden, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, the kingdom of God is breaking in on the world, and the events that are happening here are events that will forever alter the course of human history. The events that are happening here are going to bring in significant change in the way everything has been done before, because none other than the Son of God, that is, God in the flesh, is here. And He is walking among men, and He is bringing the heavenly reality, the heavenly will, or the heavenly order to bear upon earth. In fact, the kingdom of heaven has come and is now present in the person of the King, Jesus. Well, the persons of John the Baptist and Jesus, together, they form sort of a threshold or a dividing line, or if you will, a distinction between the old and the new eras. John and Jesus form this line between the old and the new eras, the time before the coming of the kingdom of God and the time after the kingdom has arrived, the time of expectation and promise, and now the time of fulfillment and realization. In this regard, Jesus will speak much about how John is basically that dividing line in all of human history. And He will exalt and honor John, saying, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus will make it abundantly clear that He and John form this dividing line, this threshold. As He'll say in chapter 16 of Luke, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." And even John himself, he will acknowledge that he is part of this dividing line. As his disciples come to him and they tell him, "John, Jesus is starting to amass more disciples than you." He responds to that and says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, because of the issue of time this morning, we're going to have to consider this passage that I read in two parts. We're going to see part of it this week, and Lord willing, part of it next week. But even still, it is for us to see that these events and the issues that are addressed here in these final verses of chapter 5, the calling of Levi, the questions of the Pharisees, and the little parables of Jesus that he tells here, all of these concern this critical and this radical change that is happening with the coming of the kingdom of God. In fact, this whole event and this whole section actually concerns what we might call kingdom discipleship. And that's how we should understand it. Let's consider first, though, this morning, the issue of Jesus calling another disciple. Because our section opens with the calling of another disciple, one named Levi, or as you might more commonly know him, this is Matthew. Matthew is the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. The first disciples, Peter and James and John, had been called previously on the day of that miracle fishing event when Jesus demonstrated His authority and His dominion over the fish of the sea. And then as the second Adam, He began to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth as He begins to make disciples, make more images of Himself. Well, here now we have the calling of another disciple and one of particular interest. It's no small matter that Levi is noted here to have been a tax collector, and Jesus finds him in a tax booth. This means that he would have been hated and despised by his own people. And I guess we can say nothing has changed. Nobody likes tax collectors. And particularly, though, at this time, nobody liked tax collectors. They hated them. They were despised because they were seen as traitors and sellouts to the Roman government. You see, these were Jews that worked for the Roman government, and it seemed that they had completely betrayed their own people, and they were now working against their own people. Tax collectors, if you just a little information to set the context, tax collectors had to bid for and win the position of collecting tolls in certain areas. And so they would bid to the Roman government that they would do it for such and such a price. And if they won that bid, they had to pay up front the taxes out of their own pocket for the position and for the job. But the Roman government gave them a total freedom. They could then turn around and charge whatever they wanted for tax and toll. Now you see, having to put up that upfront fee, and with a system that the profit was determined merely by however much you could get away with charging, the system was ripe for abuse. And that is what generally happened in this time. People, tax collectors, greatly abused their position and their system. Tax collectors were generally reputed to be dishonest and untrustworthy. In fact, according to Jewish law, the testimony of a tax collector was not accepted in court. You couldn't trust them. This is how bad they were. You would not listen to a tax collector when he gave his testimony because he's so untrustworthy and such a liar. And because they were so despised, nobody would hang out with them. No one of any reputation would associate with a tax collector. And therefore, most of the time, tax collectors only associated with and had friends from the total outcasts of society. They would hang out with prostitutes and other notorious sinners, those who were also despised and rejected by their people. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chooses what is despised, what is low in the world. And this is exactly what we are seeing here in the calling of Levi. You see, Jesus is coming to another reject of society. And he is choosing this low, despised social outcast, and he is calling him to himself. And you see, what we have here is a picture of God's call and choice of all his people. It's not because of our righteousness, even as we read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 9. It is not because of our righteousness. It is not because the Lord foresees that we will really choose Him. And then He quickly chooses us because He saw what we were going to choose. You see, that would be called reaction. And that's not what it's called in the Bible. It's called election. No, in this account of Jesus choosing Levi, we see how God chooses us. It is unconditional. It is sovereign. It is gracious. It is an undeserved election. And not only do we see here a graphic picture of sovereign election, but we see here also an account of the powerful and effective calling of God. Jesus comes to this despised and rejected man. And it's interesting, if you read this same account in Matthew's gospel, in other words, Matthew telling us about his own calling, there's a difference there. In Luke, we read that Jesus saw a tax collector. In Matthew, we read, as Jesus passed on, He saw a man. Jesus saw a man who needed salvation. Not merely a label of rejection like an adulterer or a drunk or a tax collector. But Jesus comes to this despised and rejected man and He calls him to Himself. Notice verses 27 and 28. And He said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, He rose and followed Him. You must recognize this voice that said to Levi here, "Follow me," as the same voice that said, "Let there be light." And there was light. This is the same voice that said to the people of Israel, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." There is an insidious error that is heard in Christian circles today, which seeks to dissuade the people of God from believing God's word and what He teaches concerning His choice and His sovereignty in salvation by appealing to common sentimentality and the way that we think things should be. That error is often articulated like this: God is a gentleman. He does not force Himself upon anyone. But that is an unbiblical lie. God is not a gentleman. God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and what He says goes. And those whom He calls come to Him. His calling and His word is effectual. It actually does what it says. This is made abundantly clear in Romans 8, verse 30, where Paul says in the clearest of terms, "Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There is no break in that glorious chain from predestination to glory. And that is what we are seeing here in the calling of the sinful man, Levi. We are seeing here the irresistible grace of Christ. The effectual calling of God. He comes to him in his sin, while he's in his toll booth, very likely extorting too much money unjustly from those going by. And Christ comes and graciously calls him out of that life and unto himself. And Levi cannot but obey his new gracious Lord and Savior. And we see, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And continuing on in our text, Levi does hear then what everyone who has been called to Christ should do. He throws a party. Actually, it's simply that he is now expressing his thankfulness and his joy in an honorific manner. He is so thankful for what Christ has done for him that he throws a party in honor of Christ. And notice who he invites. Well, the only people that would talk to him at that time, he invites his friends and associates. So not only do we have here an instance of unconditional election, not only do we have here an instance of the irresistible grace of Christ, but we have here a beautiful picture of the response that a saved soul renders in thankfulness to God for His grace and salvation in his life. And that response is evangelism. It's almost a universal phenomenon that when somebody is delivered from something, particularly a great bondage, they desire that all of their family and friends be delivered as well. Whether it is a health issue, or whether it is a financial concern, or whether it is a sin issue, those who have been genuinely delivered, they desire to see others who are still in bondage delivered as well. Well, how much more when one is called and saved by Jesus. And so as it says here in verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Church, where is our evangelistic zeal? Where is our joy? Where is there a manifestation of the joy of our salvation and our deliverance? Where is that being expressed? Do we see and do we have a desire that our friends and our associates meet Jesus? We who have been called by Christ and made His disciples, do we not want to joyfully honor our Savior also? Now, there is no command here that you begin to throw parties in your houses for Jesus, inviting friends and associates to come to that. There are some differences between then and now, not the least of which was Jesus was actually sitting there in the house. But today, we still can bring our friends and associates to meet Jesus, to be in the presence of Christ where He has promised that He will be, where He has promised His presence. And that place of His promised presence is meeting with His church as they gather together in His name to worship Him. I recently married a young couple, both who are now Christians, yet they come, both of them, from non-Christian homes. Some of you met them a few weeks ago, Wendell and Katie. And I asked the soon-to-be bride, Katie, how she had come to faith in Christ when none of the rest of her family were Christians. And she said that a friend had invited her to church when she was 12 years old, and she got saved. And she's been walking with Christ ever since. Our friends need to meet Jesus. Christ has promised His presence among us here. We should be inviting them to come here with us to meet Jesus, because we are so thankful for what He has done for us. Now, as you notice here, not everybody was partying. I don't think that the Pharisees were invited. They don't seem to be the kind of guys you would invite to a party. But they did get wind of the party. And thus Luke tells us here in verse 30, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at His disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Well, before us, over the next few verses, we have two questions. Both of them are asked by the Pharisees and the scribes. Notice there are two questions that both have to do with the disciples. The first one directly asked to them, and the next one is asked about them. Both of these questions stem from the fact that Jesus and His disciples were at Levi's party. And both questions are answered by Jesus. Let's consider this morning, and we'll have to wait till next week to get to question two, but let's consider this morning question one. Jesus' disciples, and that's apparently Peter and James and John, they're the only ones who have been called at this time, are asked by the Pharisees, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So the Pharisees have noticed what they were doing. And the Pharisees have come now to the disciples, and they've confronted them, asking them, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" What is the big deal? What is the issue here? Well, there's a couple issues brought up by this that we need to consider, and I've put these in the form of a question. I want us to consider this. Is this an over-application of the regulative principle that we see going on here? Is this an over-application of the regulative principle? I cannot find in the Mosaic law where eating with sinners would be a violation of anything except the ritual purity required of the priests who were serving in the temple services. Thus, it seems that the Pharisees were interpreting the holiness laws of the temple as extending from the temple also down into their homes and to household situations. In doing this, they were taking a principle that pertained specifically to worship, the sacred, and they're extending it to cover all of life, the common. But to do this is to destroy any distinction between the sacred and the common. And to do that, you ultimately destroy the entire institution of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes the distinction between coming together as the church and activity that goes on at home. And he makes that distinction quite clear. Not recognizing this distinction leads to a false understanding that we are always, in some sense, at church. The That is not what the Scriptures are teaching. There is a distinction between the sacred and the common and the church rules and rules that govern our homes. The table fellowship rules that govern the Lord's table. The table fellowship rules that govern the Lord's table and those that govern our dinner tables are quite different things. When we are at home, we are not at church. And when we are at church, we are not in our homes. Failure to make those kinds of distinctions has led to the rise of the home church movement. What's the big deal? We're church here. There's no distinction between the church and the home. It's led to the everyman ministry movement. There is no such thing as church, thus there's no such thing as office. And it's led to the practices such as private and family communion and private and family baptisms. Just because my non-Christian neighbor is not welcome at the Lord's table does not mean that I should not welcome my non-Christian neighbor to my table. It is called the regulative principle of worship, after all. The Pharisees seem to misunderstand this, and very often we do too. And thus this brings us to the second issue touched upon here. And that is, again, a question. Is this an overapplication of the piety principle or the holiness principle? You see, these Pharisees thought that the only way to remain holy was by total segregation from sinners. In other words, they believed in salvation by separation. And yet, Jesus is here showing another paradigm. One which is deeply rooted in the whole event of the incarnation. And that is salvation by association. Salvation by getting your hands dirty and actually touching the sinner. He came to save us. He associated with us to call us repentance. If you read the Jewish histories, and there is a lot to read, historically, repentant sinners were always welcome to come to the synagogues. A synagogue had open doors. If you showed up there as a repentant sinner, you would not be turned away. But you know, in Jewish history, outside of the Bible, in Jewish history, there is not one example in history before the coming of Christ that a Jewish leader is actually reported to have actually gone out and sought out a sinner and called them to repentance. This is completely different. This is something that they had never seen before. There is a terrible trend of isolationism in Christian circles today. And by it, it seems that we have adopted the methodology of the Pharisees. Salvation by separation. Now, we do need to be careful here because we are called to be morally separate. We are called to be a distinct people, to be a holy nation. But this does not mean that we do not associate with sinners. Paul had to clarify this prevalent misunderstanding to the church of Corinth. because they had misunderstood what he was talking about, and we misunderstand it today. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of this world. You still live in this world. That's not what he was talking about. He said, you separate yourself from anyone who calls themselves a brother and does one of these things. You see, we are to be salt and light in this world. We are to so let our lights shine that men might see our good works and then glorify our Father in heaven. We are not to take our light and put it under a bushel. And yet we think that the only way to be holy is to pull out of society, to pull out of the culture that we happen to live in, distinguishing ourselves by mere externals. That is Phariseeism. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Again, Paul addressed this erroneous fundamentalism. And that's what it is. It's fundamentalism. And we would do well to hear his instructions. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and wisdom. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. Yeah, you will look really holy. You will be able to pat yourself on the back and very much look like you're really a holy person. You've really sacrificed. You're very religious. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's mere externals. And those of you who are putting your eggs in that basket, those of you who are concentrating on the mere externals, you know the truth of Paul's statement. They have no effect. Those external measures have no effect in your own personal holiness. It has done nothing to stop the indulgences of your flesh, the sins of your heart. You see, if sinners are going to get saved, then Christians are going to have to associate with sinners. We need to stand strong in Christ, and we need to care enough for the lost to be around them, even seeking them out. In this regard, it's vital that we notice here in closing then this morning, notice that Jesus recognizes that these people are sick. They're sick, and they're in need of deliverance. He does not desire any to stay in their sin. Nor is he calling us to participate in their sin. Furthermore, you young people, this is not an excuse to go attend parties where you know things illegal and illicit will be happening. Nor is this a call for those of you who are weak in a certain area that you think all of a sudden, now I'm an evangelist in this area and I'm going to go into that very place that's a great temptation to me and I'm going to seek out the lost. That's not calling on you to do these things. Those kinds of things are clearly condemned in the Bible. Jesus' words are entirely clear here. Sinful behavior is like a sickness that needs to be cured. You can legitimately work in a hospital, but I wouldn't want to live there. There's a risk to that. Sinful behavior is like a sickness that needs to be cured, and you need to treat it like that. sinners are never to stay in their sin, but to come to repentance. Again, listen to what Jesus says here in verse 31 and 32. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And yet it is a sad commentary that today the so-called disciples of the one who said those words are much more like the Pharisees than they are the disciples of Jesus Christ. We are not known for our seeking out sinners. We are known for not associating with sinners. We are known for looking down upon them. We're known for staying away from them. We even pride ourselves in this. We are simply not known for being willing to seek them out, to befriend them, to be associated with them. Now, there are many qualifications that could be and probably should be made here, but I'm not going to make them today, because I don't want to soften the point of this message. Before we spend all of our time making sure that we're all clear on what this is not implying, I want you to feel the weight of what it is implying. The kingdom of God is here. And the life and the ministry of the King of this kingdom that you claim to be a part of is showing us a brand new paradigm. Something that the world had not seen before. He's showing us that by getting involved in other people's lives, yes, even sinners and outcasts and the notorious in society, that is how effective change happens in their lives. Not by withdrawal. Because those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And as Jesus is claiming here, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray together about these things. Our Father in heaven, we are eternally grateful this morning that you would, in your great desire and your love for us, send your own Son to take on our flesh and live among us in this world, to take our sin upon Him and to die in our place, being associated with us. Lord, we pray that this morning you would break our hearts, that you would convict us of the sin of Phariseeism and our wretched segregationism. We pray that you would give us hearts for the lost, that we would see our family members and our friends and our neighbors, and we would desire them to meet Christ as well. Give us strength, O Lord, to stand strong in Christ, and humble us that we might be willing to get our hands dirty and to associate with those who you associated with. Please bless us with obedience to what we've seen here today in the ministry of Christ. For we pray it in His name.